Thank you for that scripture reading, Gabriella. If you are ever low in energy, I have a suggestion for you. Come to the practices of the Azure Hills Chimes Choir. I had the privilege of meeting with the group backstage just prior to our service today. What energy, what insight, what enthusiasm for scripture. What is your topic today, Pastor Kendra? Well, what is it going to be next week? Well, what about the week after that? You parents should be very proud. Precious children, thoughtful, energetic, and excited about God and about His Word. Today, we're going to consider two of Jesus' seven signs. They're both found in John chapter 6. But before we go to John chapter 6, let's remember the signs that we've already experienced in this journey through this gospel. Jesus' first sign, turning water into wine in Cana of Galilee. The second sign, the second miracle, Jesus healing the nobleman's son, which took place also in Cana of Galilee, even though the little boy that was sick was actually in Capernaum. The third sign, healing the man at the pool of Bethesda, who for 38 years had been waiting. That pool of Bethesda is located in Jerusalem. This was the second time Jesus had gone into the city of Jerusalem. So as we begin chapter 6, Jesus is back from this second trip, this second journey, this second visit to Jerusalem, and once again, he is near the Sea of Galilee. Verse 2 of chapter 6 gives us a big hint into the drama that will take place in this chapter. It says this, a large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. Do you recall the three categories of people in this gospel? The way that people respond to Jesus' signs places them in one of these three categories. They're the group that see a sign and they walk away. They want nothing to do with Jesus. There's the group that see a sign and they fixate on the sign. They want more signs. But they don't see what the sign is pointing to, that greater reality. And then there's the group that see a sign and they see what it's pointing to. They see that it's pointing to Jesus and they come to believe in him. Now, the nobleman gave us a fourth category of people, that is, those who believe even before they see a sign. But the way that the crowd is described here, it's clear that they're in that second category. They follow Jesus, and in that sense, they're disciples, that is, those who follow. And they're even called disciples in this chapter. They are a crowd of followers, but they are focused more on the signs Jesus does than on the identity of the one that they're following. In this scene, they will witness signs that remind them of their ancestors' experience of the Exodus, the moment in their history when God's people were liberated from forced slavery to the Egyptians. This crowd of followers will witness two signs that Jesus does, bread from heaven and a miracle on the sea. But because they cannot accept what the signs are pointing to, they reject the miracle worker. They would rather do without such amazing signs than accept what they point to. That is what they are saying about Jesus' identity. John the writer continues to introduce this scene with the following words. Now the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was at hand. It's getting close to Passover. That high day of all high days, the greatest festival of all, the celebration you do your best to witness firsthand by going to Jerusalem. It was the festival that angered the Romans the most. things got so chaotic in the city. And also because they knew Jews were thinking during this time about their freedom from Egypt. And Rome didn't want them thinking such thoughts about their current masters. So the air was filled with anticipation and with tension. Jewish zealots would use this time to encourage rebellion against the Jews, against Rome, and their Jewish collaborators. Pilate would probably have more soldiers on hand even than usual, in case there's any problem, extra soldiers in the marketplace, extra soldiers in the temple. The Jewish priests, the Sadducees, would be doing their best to maintain order so that yet more soldiers wouldn't be called in, thus defiling the holy places. Everyone would be preparing for the Passover. Jews of all ages would be thinking about the Passover meal and the blood on the doorposts, about leaving the land of exile and crossing through the Red Sea. They would be thinking about manna from heaven and the water from the rock. As Jesus sat down near the Sea of Galilee, he knew all this was in the air. And he also noticed that the people sitting down with him, near him, he noticed that they were hungry. With so many people present, 5,000 men, scripture says, the scene describes a massive hunger. It's Passover time, but the people don't have any bread. It's Passover time, but the people are starving for so many things: for food, for security, for freedom, for hope. And Jesus takes 5 barley loaves. Barley. It was cheaper than wheat. It was the food of the poor. Jesus takes the loaves and 2 dried fish, and he feeds thousands of people. Scripture says they had as much as they wanted. It was probably rare to have as much as you wanted. Anthropologists who study first century Palestine tell us that the vast majority of people living at this time barely survived day after day, year after year. When at synagogue the people heard the scroll of Exodus read out loud, they heard the story of bread coming down from heaven, from God, to feed the children of Israel freed from Egypt and wandering in the wilderness. And they heard that the people gathered as much as they needed. As Jesus multiplied food and they each ate as much as they wanted, the people must have wondered, was it happening again? Was bread coming down from heaven again? What were they witnessing here? Was another Passover about to take place? Was freedom from Rome right around the corner? What did this amazing miracle mean? Many people believe that in the last days, at the time of freedom from foreign rulers, God would provide manna again. A midrash from Exodus chapter 16 reads that you will not find manna in this age, but you will find it in the age that's coming. A midrash on Ecclesiastes 1 said that as the first redeemer caused manna to descend, so will the latter redeemer cause manna to descend. After the multiplication of the food, the gospel says that when the people saw the sign that he had done, they began to say, "This is indeed the prophet who is coming into the world." But Jesus knows that they're looking at the sign without seeing what the sign really pointed to. The crowd wants a king who can make bread, but not the bread of life that shapes a new kingdom. So Jesus leaves them all. He goes off by himself. And the crowd camps along the sea. But the smaller group of disciples start rowing across the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus joins them. Jesus joins them. After the children of Israel ate their original Passover meal, they left Egypt by crossing the parted Red Sea on dry land. But the creator of land and sea and bread and fish crosses on top of the water. The creator of land and sea and bread and fish can cause the rough winds to stop blowing and the waves to stop beating against the boat. In the book of Exodus, Moses asked the voice coming out of the burning bush, "When people ask who sent me, who shall I say?" And God responds, "I am sent you." When the disciples had rowed 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were terrified. But Jesus said to them, "I am. Do not be afraid." Jesus is performing the miracles of the Exodus. The acts of divinity that brought liberation to Israel are being remembered now through the actions of Jesus. A new Exodus is taking place. A new return from exile. A new kingdom is being established. God had brought them out of Egypt, and now God again gave them bread from heaven and controlled the sea. The I am said, "Do not be afraid." There are a lot of people in our world today who are really afraid. And fear often causes us to do terrible things to each other. One of the gifts of the Christian community right now, one of the gifts the Christian community could give to the people in our neighborhoods and our cities and our towns is to witness to the Jesus who says, "Do not be afraid." We aren't supposed to be afraid. Now, that isn't a condemnation if you are afraid, but it is a call. It's a call. Fear must not be what motivates our actions. We aren't at our best when we're afraid. Jesus feeds a multitude with a bit of bread and fish and then walks across raging water. What isn't in his control? I am. Do not be afraid. John's first readers were probably women and men who had little to fear, to feel secure about in their world. They were part of the Roman Empire, yet they served a different king and a different kingdom. They had Jewish roots theologically and culturally and socially, but were no longer welcome in the synagogues. So they formed Christian house churches, small companies of people, 10, 15, 20, the maximum possible in the largest homes. Who could fit in the largest homes of the day? Small groups of Christian believers at odds with much of the society around them. They could relate to disciples caught in a storm on the sea. You can't fit very many people in the fishing boats of Jesus' day, and they didn't provide much shelter from a storm. But I am. Do not be afraid. In the story of the disciples on the sea, we may be tempted to understand the crisis as the storm. But the real crisis will be, what response will each disciple have to the presence of the I am? Will we take the I am into our boat? The great multitude, the ones who had ate the loaves and the fish, find Jesus on the other side of the sea. And they ask a question that will set up the lengthy discourse, which is the rest of this scene and this chapter. Teacher, when did you get here? When did you get here? They're startled because they never saw Jesus get into the boat. Yet the writer, John, uses their question to focus the reader on Jesus' identity. When did you come here? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When did you come here? I have come down from heaven. A phrase that's repeated 7 times in this chapter. I have come down from heaven. In verse 26, Jesus challenges the intentions of this great multitude, and he answered them, "Very truly, I tell you, you're looking for me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." What did they see of God in the miracle? Yesterday, their hunger was satisfied, but now the crowd is hungry again. They're ready for breakfast. New Testament scholar Gail O'Day, in one of her commentaries on John's Gospel, sees the crowd as reflecting our appetite for consumption. More, Jesus. We want more. We want more. We want more. But Jesus invites people to work for the food that endures for eternal life. What is that food that's also called later in this gospel the work of God? The answer is that you believe in him whom God has sent. Verse 29. That you believe in him whom he has sent. But then, and it makes me cringe to read it, then the crowd asks, "What sign are you going to give us then, so that we may see it and believe you? What work are you performing? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness." They go on to say, "Moses gave their ancestors bread to eat," and it sounds like they're implying that the manna was more amazing than yesterday's miraculous meal. After all, the manna came down every day for 40 years. What sign are you going to do, Jesus? What sign are you going to do? And then Jesus said to them, verse 32, "Very truly I tell you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Jesus says, you've got several things wrong. Your ancestors, first of all, did not receive bread from Moses. It was from God. Yahweh was the source of the manna. Second, this whole description of bread is about the present, not the past. And by the way, the manna didn't last. It wasn't able to keep, but the bread provided by Jesus remains. Remember how the disciples gathered up the leftovers? Illustrating bread that does not perish. And also, the bread is not just for you and your ancestors. The bread of life, the true bread from heaven, is given by God to the whole world. I'm so grateful that so early on in the Adventist story, there was a focus on the gospel to the whole world, a focus that continues to this day. Imagine how many nations are represented here in the sanctuary right now. This past week in class, we were looking together at Revelation chapter 7, the great multitude that no one can count. And just in the middle of that scene and talking about that section of scripture, we stopped, and I just looked around at the 30 students in the class and just asked them to go around quickly and say, what's your country of origin for your family? 30 students. Amazing, the responses. Mexico, Guatemala, El Salvador, Denmark, India, Spain, Germany, Armenia, South Korea, several from the Caribbean islands, Vietnam, Turkey, various parts of the United States. One of the reasons I'm so blessed to be a teacher at La Sierra, that richness. John 6's great multitude of 5,000 men can become a great multitude that no one can count, made up of men and women and children from every nation, tribe, language, and people. And we're hopeful in this scene when the crowd responds, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus responds, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life." And Jesus continues, "Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Anyone who comes to me, I will never drive away. All who see the Son and believe in me may have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day." Do you see the directional language? The bread comes down from heaven, Jesus, and those who eat the bread rise up. If you eat manna, you still die. But if you eat the bread of life, you experience eternal life. And the crowd says, "What is this guy talking about? He's Joseph's son." And so at this point in the narrative, John calls the crowd Judeans. Not that they're from Judea. Clearly, they're from the region of the Galilee. But he calls them Judeans, because that's a way of saying these are they who say no to Jesus ultimately, who refuse to believe, who distance themselves from him. They say that he's Joseph's son? Those of us who've been reading carefully of this gospel from the very beginning say, "No, not Joseph's son. This is the one who was in the beginning with God, the Word." Here is the key moment, the moment of crisis, the moment of decision making. Will this crowd of disciples see through the signs to the true identity of Jesus? Jesus says, "Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me and I in them. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate and they died, but the one who eats this bread will live forever." And the crowd responds, "No, no, no. This teaching is too difficult. Who can accept it?" And the gospel says that because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. They wanted signs, but not signs like this. For me, one of the most human moments in John's gospel for Jesus. This gospel that emphasizes his divinity so much, it seems to me that one of Jesus' most human moments is what comes next in the narrative. Chapter 6, verse 67. The "I am" asks his disciples, "Do you also wish to go away?" He asks those closest to him. He asks the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" The crowd is left. "Will you leave too?" And Simon Peter answers him, "Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Most of that great multitude who ate the loaves and the fish left, but some remained. Some believed that Jesus is the Holy One of God. For John's community of believers, his first readers of this gospel, The language of eating bread, representing Jesus' flesh, and drinking wine, representing Jesus' blood, was the language of the Eucharist, the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And in John's Gospel, in the upper room scene, there will be no Lord's Supper. There'll be washing of feet, but not eating of the Lord's Supper. That's what happens here in chapter 6. The Passover meal became the miraculous meal of the multitude, which became the meal shared with those who proclaim Jesus as the bread come down from heaven. And those who embrace this gospel remember that Jesus received the food from a little boy. And then Jesus thanked God. It's the word Eucharist for that word thanked. Thanked God and then distributed it. This is what disciples of Jesus are called to do with the bread of life, to receive it, to thank God for it, and then to distribute it to others. Some of you know that for 2 years, I served on an international committee at the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. One of the moments from those committee meetings that I will never forget was when the chair of that committee, Elder Arthur Stella, came into the meeting one morning to begin it, and his first words to us were, as I was making my way from my home to this meeting place, and by the way, that time we were meeting in Laurel, Maryland, not far from Washington, D.C., he said, as I was making my way from my home to this meeting place, I was imagining how many thousands upon thousands of people right in this area are hungry for the bread of life. And we are spending days arguing who gets to distribute it. This is what the disciples of Jesus are called to do. Receive the bread, thank God for it, and distribute it to others. There's a lot of others who are hungry too. The ending of John's gospel is a powerful telling of two Passover celebrations. In one of these Passover celebrations, the Jewish authorities who were trying to get Jesus condemned to death refused to enter Pilate's headquarters because they want to be able to observe the Passover. And so on Passover preparation day, they want to stay clean so they can say the prayers and so they can perform the sacrifices and pour out the blood so that they can eat the Passover bread, so that they can celebrate the liberation of their ancestors from Egypt at the hand of the I Am. But John is also in his gospel describing a second Passover scene. In this second scene, the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world stands in Pilate's headquarters. On Passover preparation day, having already washed the feet of his disciples, having already prayed for them, he will be the sacrifice. His blood will be poured out, his body the broken bread, making possible the liberation of all people from slavery to sin. The crucified one, the great I Am. And because of the I Am, we need not be afraid. Because of the I Am, we are part of a great multitude that no one can count, made up of people from all tribes and nations and languages. The signs of liberation will be there on that day when we stand in that great multitude. The signs of liberation will be there. The marriage supper of the Lamb and the sea of glass that all of us can walk over. They are the signs of liberation that celebrate the ultimate homecoming, the final release from bondage and from exile. And we will proclaim with Peter, "You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God." Amen. Let's pray. To the one seated on the throne and to the Passover Lamb, praise and honor, glory and power, now and forever. Amen.